To all of you, and thank you, Matt, for leading us, and thanks to all of you for a wonderful time of singing praise to our Lord. I would like to add my praise to the Lord for the privilege of being meeting together, Asbury Community Chapel and Arbor Oaks Bible Chapel meeting together during this summer. It's been a really wonderful and uplifting experience. And so we are thankful to our friends from Asbury Community Chapel for accepting this invitation and for the privilege of spending these weeks together. I was mentioning how happy I've been to get to see ones whom I had only known as babes in arms, to see them here as teenagers, and get to know them again, not just as babes in arms, but now highly functional adults, actually. I shouldn't use that word teenager because it's just an invention of the last 70 years. Last week we had an introduction to the life, the background of John Mark, and we want to continue this week in Mark chapter 1. We will be looking at the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 1. Business Week has published on the internet an article by Steve McKee talking about celebrity endorsements. And they said that he wrote that Tiger Woods is one of the greatest athletes of all times. He also is a product endorsement gold mine. I have no trouble believing that Tiger actually prefers to use most of the products he endorses, including his Nike equipment, Titleist golf balls, Gatorade sports drink, Gillette razors, American Express card, and Tag Heuer watch. But Buick? Now that's a stretch. Yet, GM paid Woods millions of dollars to stand up for the brand. Tiger may be the endorsement champ, but he's not alone. There's Michael Jordan, Bill Cosby, and Peyton Manning, and many others making lots of money by giving endorsements. This morning, as we look at the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 1, we will see Mark giving us 7 endorsements of Jesus Christ. And there were not millions of dollars spent. These endorsements are worth an infinite value and forever and forever. After all, Michael Jordan endorses Buick, but each one will soon become a clunker and get crushed. Maybe not as soon as some others, but at any rate, but what these 7 endorsements in Mark chapter 1 give us are endorsements that are eternal in value and last forever. We can thank the Lord for what we will see here in just a few moments. Last week, I gave you the introduction, the background of John Mark, and let me just ask a few review questions. First of all, according to 1 Peter 5:13, what was the relationship of the Apostle Peter to John Mark? Anyone? Don't be bashful. Yes, spiritual father, or John Mark, a spiritual son. So as spiritual father, he probably led him to Christ and then mentored him. Second, what made the Apostle Paul resistant to the suggestion of Barnabas about John Mark going along on the proposed second missionary journey in Acts 15, 36 to 41? Anyone? Yes, he turned back. He was a dropout on the first missionary journey, and that made the Apostle Paul quite hesitant, in fact, quite resistant to having him go on that second journey. Third question, what did Paul write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, indicating that his evaluation of John Mark had changed? Yes, useful to me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now, who was the notorious Roman emperor when Peter and Paul were imprisoned and then martyred?
Nero.
Yes, thank you, Josh. Nero, ruling from A.D. 54 to 68, and beginning a great, an awful series of persecutions in 64, probably about A.D. 65, both the apostles Peter and Paul were martyred. And then the last question, according to reliable traditions of early church leaders, Whose large influence did the Holy Spirit use in John Mark's writing of the second gospel? Whose? Yes, the Apostle Peter. Apostle Peter's preaching and teaching. And so that in deciding about the Gospel of Mark having apostolic authority, the appeal is made to the fact of him writing of what Peter had preached and taught. So let's read the first part of Mark's Gospel. We will be looking here at seven endorsements. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast. And the angels ministered to him. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. For many months, even years, the board and administration, and actually the whole faculty too, of Emmaus Bible College, have been involved in a long accreditation process, a very long accreditation process. Lisa knows about that, and Dave and Ken, and a number of others, what a long accreditation process it was. But it was worthwhile because it establishes credibility. Students considering the possibility of coming to Emmaus are thankful to think about accreditation by the finest, the best of the accrediting associations in our area, the North Central Accrediting Association. So accreditation establishes credibility. Other schools to which our students want to transfer respect Emmaus because of being an accredited school. Any of you who've tried to get a job, filled out an application for employment, for the most part, there's a section on that application where you have to list references. And you are trusting some people, hopefully, to give you good references. A former employer, former teacher, friends, neighbors. You're hoping to get good references. And so references are a kind of endorsement that increases credibility and encourages people to hire an employer to hire you. And then, how many of you have actually used eBay or Amazon.com or Craigslist, either for selling or buying? Yes. So any of you who've used any of those know what it is to see that you are asked to give an approval rating, right? You're asked to assign a rating to especially a vendor who sold something to you through eBay to give a testimony that becomes a number that the mathematicians either at eBay or Amazon or at Craigslist incorporate into a calculation so that when I go to buy something on eBay, that I can look at the, first of all, as I consider a vendor, look at the ratings, previous customers' experiences with this particular vendor. And if there's a questionable rating, will I buy from that person? No. I'll find another one. So the ratings that are given are really quite helpful to someone thinking to patronize a vendor that's using either eBay or Amazon or Craigslist. And so we rely on ratings, we rely on accreditation, on references, and on endorsements. And in these 15 verses, these first 15 verses of the Gospel of Mark, we have 7 endorsements. And Eric, would you like to give out these handouts on this side? And Corey, would you hand these out? Thank you. These are endorsements of Jesus in Mark 1, 1 through 15. The first endorsement is in verse 1. John Mark gives his own testimony, his own endorsement of Jesus Christ. Now, Mark, as an evangelist, is blunt and to the point. He does not begin with an elaborate preface, nor with a genealogy. No, Mark, writing for Romans, portrayed Christ as the servant. I mentioned last week a key verse of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, that Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the Gospel of Mark has an emphasis on activity, with the Lord Jesus busily moving from place to place, meeting physical and spiritual needs and all kinds of people. Mark stresses what Jesus did rather than what he said. J. Vernon McGee says, "A king must have a genealogy. A servant needs references, not a birth certificate. It is not a question as to his ancestors, rather as to his actions. Can he do the job? Jehovah's servant is marked out here by his accomplishments." Good news. Mark begins by saying the beginning of the gospel, but the word gospel is the translation of a word in Greek that means good news. Now, we have enjoyed fireworks here in Dubuque over the Mississippi, and perhaps many of us have watched on television the fireworks over the Hudson River in the city of New York as people sat on Manhattan Island and watched these spectacular exhibits. And we all know that a fireworks exhibit is going to reach a climax, and usually we can guess, this is the end, because of the spectacular array of lights and noises. But now John Mark begins his mentioning of endorsements with the brightest and strongest, perhaps one of the brightest and strongest, at the very beginning, because he begins right away alerting us to the fact that he's talking about good news. In a world full of bad news, good news is so refreshing. Good news. And so John Mark begins, he speaks of the beginning of the good news, which consisted of the historical facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In Luke 16, verse 16, we read, Jesus said that the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. And so Luke 16:16 looks at the beginning of the official ministry of the Lord Jesus at the baptism with Mark. And in Acts 1:21 and 22, when Peter was talking about getting a replacement for Judas, he said, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so Peter, in Acts 1 and again in Acts 10, started the account of the official ministry of the Lord Jesus the same way Mark starts it, starts with that anointing at the baptism. Now, it is Jesus Christ's good news. It is his good news in the sense that he is both its author and its subject. Mark used the noun gospel or good news more than the other gospel writers. And in using that word good news, he emphasized the freshness of the message of Jesus, this message that offered hope to the neglected and oppressed. God's own Son came into the world and died for our sins, and our sins can thus be forgiven. Good news. Yes, it's good news. Let's get excited about it. And let's learn to share it. Isaiah 52 verse 7 spoke of good news. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Yes, Mark's testimonial he identifies as good news. And then he refers to our Savior with three names. First, he mentions the name Jesus. That was the divinely given personal name, meaning Jehovah is salvation. The angel spoke to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It is a name that emphasizes his manhood. And praise God, he became man and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Next, he uses the name Christ. That is a title. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Messiah, which means the Anointed One. Christ, the Anointed One, the fulfiller of prophecy. One, in the Old Testament, an anointing was done to show a person being commissioned by God for a special task, whether it was a priest, a prophet, or a king. And evidently at his baptism, Jesus was formally anointed for his special mission. He would be the ruler of God's coming kingdom. Daniel spoke of the Messiah as the future ruler in Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26, speaking of him as Messiah. So Mark is gathering these important factors in the brief endorsement that he gives of Jesus Christ. So then he goes on to say that he is the Son of God. This expression brings out the full deity of Jesus Christ. His divine nature is emphasized. In verse 11 at the baptism, God says from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And at the transfiguration, God testifies again, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And John the Baptist in John 1:34 says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And even the centurion at the cross in Mark 15:13 says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And so Mark, in his endorsement, in his testimonial, gives a very succinct and brief summary of these high truths about Jesus Christ. The second endorsement that he mentions is in verses 2 and 3. It is the endorsement of the testimony of prophets. And he cites the testimony of Malachi from Malachi 3 verse 1, where God prophesies the coming of John the Baptist to prepare the ways before me. God says John the Baptist would be preparing the ways before me. And then he says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Isaiah 40 verse 3 is also cited, speaking of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so Mark applies both of these Old Testament texts from the prophets to Jesus Christ. Dr. Donald Carson writes, he says, Mark is already equating Jesus with God, for Lord usually means God in the Old Testament. And so being identified as the Son of God was equivalent to equating him to God. And by taking these quotes from Malachi and Isaiah about John the Baptist preparing a way for God, God says he will prepare my way. That is making very clear that Jesus Christ is God. And so John was the divinely promised messenger sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. So there's a testimony of John Mark himself, the testimony of prophets. And thirdly, there's the testimony of John the Baptist in John 1, 4 through 9, the third endorsement. John appeared as the last of the Old Testament prophets. According to Luke 16, 16, John urged people to repent of their sins, making open confession. When they did, John the Baptist baptized them as an outward expression of their decision. Baptize means to dip, immerse, submerge. And that's why we have built into this building a tank back here, not a sprinkling basin, but a tank, so that the person being baptized, making this public confession, can go into the water, come up out of the water as a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So their participation was a step leading to forgiveness of confessed sins. Forgiveness was not conveyed by the outward rite of baptism, but submitting to baptism was a visible witness that that one had repented of sins. Such a person would be identified with the repentant people who were preparing for the coming Messiah. This would indicate that they were separating themselves from the majority of Israelites who had forsaken the Lord, and would thus identify them with the remnant ready to receive Christ. Interesting thought from verse 5. Notice verse 5, John Mark says, "All the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." When John the Baptist was ministering out there in the wilderness, John Mark was probably in his mid-teens, not yet reaching the age 20. John Mark was a native of Jerusalem. He was born there. He lived there. And John Mark says, "All those of Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River." I can just see this young guy in his mid-teens following the crowd out to the desert. And since he says they were all baptized by him, I wonder if John Mark was not also among those, that throng that joined in with being baptized there. Now, the scripture does not tell us that John Mark did that, but it's a pretty good guess, I think, from verse 5, don't you think? When John Mark lived there, and he reported that all went out. So we can imagine that John Mark, as he had the beginnings of spiritual interest from his parents, who were apparently secret disciples of the Lord, that perhaps John Mark also went out and perhaps participated in the baptism by John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist's appearance in verse 6 and his diet depicted his role as God's prophet. He resembled the prophet Elijah, as we see in 2 Kings 1, verse 8. Locusts and wild honey were the common diet in desert regions. Leviticus 11, 22 included locusts in the list of clean foods. No, thank you. But I have to admit, yes, they are listed in that list of clean foods. John the Baptist spoke with great humility of anticipating the coming of a greater one in verse 7. He said he was not even worthy to serve that coming one as a slave. It was only a slave who would stoop down and loose the sandal strap of his master. But John the Baptist said he was not even worthy to take that lowly position of a slave. It seems that he remained unaware of the specific, precise identity of that one until after Jesus' baptism, according to John 1, verses 29 to 34. And in John 3, verse 30, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And he contrasted the lowliness of his own ministry of baptizing in water with the coming one's unique ministry of baptizing with the Holy Spirit. That is in verse 8. John the Baptist's ministry was to administer the outward sign. The coming one would have a ministry that would include actually imparting the Holy Spirit as an inner reality. And we read about that in Acts 1, verse 5. The Old Testament anticipated such a ministry of the Messiah. In Isaiah 44:3 and Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. So we read here in verse 9 that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. The Greek prepositions into and out of strongly suggest the mode of baptism by immersion. And in contrast with all the others, Jesus had no sin to confess. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was without sin. So then the question comes up, why did Jesus participate by being baptized? Well, there are some good guesses. One is that according to Matthew 3:15, Jesus saw his participation as fulfilling all righteousness. That is, he would be obeying what was in God's overall plan at that point, though he himself had no sin of his own to confess. A second possibility, perhaps it was a matter of identifying with the heritage of the nation of Israel. After all, Isaiah 53:12 had prophesied about him that he was numbered with the transgressors. And so perhaps in that baptism by John the Baptist, he saw himself as being numbered with the transgressors. A third possibility is perhaps he was signifying his acceptance of an entrance into his messianic mission. And a fourth suggestion, possibly, in the process, he anticipated his own death, burial, and resurrection as Christian baptism would come to symbolize. So these are some good likelihoods as to why Jesus went ahead and participated in the baptism by John the Baptist. So we have the testimony of John Mark himself, the testimony of ancient prophets, and thirdly, the testimony of John the Baptist, all these powerful endorsements. And fourthly now, in verse 10, we see the testimony of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus saw the heavens, the New King James says parting. The Greek word used here is ripped open. Jesus witnessed the heavens being ripped open. And it may have been a symbolic reminder that God had come from heaven in the person of his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The heavens ripped open, Jesus sees. Dr. John Walvoord suggests that this could have been a metaphor for God breaking into human experience to deliver his people. Then at the crucifixion, Mark 15:38, the veil of the temple, which had symbolized people's exclusion from the presence of a holy God, was ripped in two from top to bottom, representing Jesus' success in providing reconciliation so that people could now have access to the very presence of God. These two instances are the only places in the Gospel of Mark that he uses this powerful graphic verb to rip open. Could it be that he wanted us to think about Jesus at his baptism, seeing heaven ripped open in the sense that God now comes to people. And at the crucifixion, he sees the veil in the temple. You know, he reports of it being ripped from top to bottom, signifying now human beings formerly locked out of God's presence by their sin, now having access to his presence. Well, but those are the only two instances in Mark's gospel where he uses that powerful and graphic verb, ripped open. Praise God, he's ripped open heaven to come to us and ripped open the veil in the temple to let us come to him. Now, in this testimony of the Holy Spirit in verse 10, the symbolic descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove represented the Spirit anointing him for service and endowing him with power for his messianic mission, as Peter would mention in Acts 10:38 in the household of Cornelius, and anointing him for the task of baptizing others with the Spirit, as John the Baptist had predicted in Mark 1:8. The symbol also pictured Jesus Christ fulfilling Isaiah 61:1-3. This descent of the dove symbolizing the Holy Spirit coming upon him. The prophecy in Isaiah 61 is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Another factor to notice in this 10th verse is the strong suggestion and picture of the doctrine of the Trinity. One God existing simultaneously as three distinct personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, appearing together here in the 10th verse. Alexander McLaren says that the symbol of the dove may be regarded as a prophecy of the gentleness of the Son. Alexander McLaren says in his brilliant eloquence, says, "Through the ages, Christ's strength has been the strength of gentleness, and his coming has been like that of Noah's dove with the olive branch in its beak and the tidings of an abated flood. The Son comes to conquer by meekness and reign by the omnipotence of love." So we have a series of endorsements And now the fifth one, the fifth endorsement is in verse 11, the testimony of God the Father. Mark and Luke report the voice from heaven as being addressed to the Son. And this was the first of three times that God spoke words in full approval of His Son from heaven. In Mark 1, this 11th verse where we are now, He says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in Mark 9, verse 7, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God says, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." And then in John 12, verse 28, upon His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, after Greeks said to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," then Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." And the Father responded. Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The tense of the verb here of the Father being well pleased with the Son indicates that God's delight in His Son never had a beginning and will never end. Dr. John Walvoord said, "At His baptism, Jesus began His role as the Lord's suffering servant. The testimony of God the Father identified the Son and set His seal upon Him." And now we come to the sixth testimony, the testimony of God the Son's victories over Satan's temptation in verses 12 and 13. The Spirit of God drove God the Son into the wilderness. Mark uses the words "immediately" and "drove" to emphasize the urgency and the intensity of the experience. Matthew and Luke use a more mild verb to say that the Spirit led him into the wilderness, but Mark, writing with great vigor and intensity, says that the Spirit drove Jesus out to the wilderness. God's purpose was 40 days of testing to prove His Son could not sin, Hebrews 4:15, and was thus fully qualified for His messianic mission. Satan got involved as a temptation trying to draw Jesus away from His divinely appointed mission. And Matthew and Luke, in their accounts, devote more to the account of Satan's enticements. Satan, as adversary, constantly opposes God and His purposes. There is an analogy suggested in 1 Samuel 17, verse 16, the analogy of David's victory over Goliath. Goliath had opposed Israel for 40 days, and David achieved great victory after those 40 days of opposition from Goliath. Whether or not that is applicable, at least it's an interesting point to think about. Mark alone, in this text, mentions that wild beasts were there. Wild beasts there in the wilderness. Could this be to prepare Roman Christians for one of the forms of martyrdom they faced in the arena? Remember now, John Mark was in Rome. He was there to help the apostles Peter and Paul, and he could have heard reports of what Nero was doing in the arena, as he would have his assistants dress Christians in the skins of wild animals, put them in the arena, and then release wild dogs to come and tear them apart. That was part of the kind of persecution that Nero devised and inflicted on Christians. Could it be that God the Spirit led John Mark to mention Christ's encounter with wild beasts out in the wilderness to encourage and support Roman Christians as they would face this kind of atrocity in the arena of being ripped apart by wild beasts? Dr. Walvoord also concludes that angels ministered to Christ throughout the entire temptation period, not just at the end. Another thought from this passage is that Christ, as the last Adam, gained great victory. 1 Corinthians 15:45 speaks of Him as the last Adam who became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam failed in an ideal environment in the Garden of Eden and plunged our whole race into sin. The last Adam succeeded in a wild wilderness, succeeded in resisting temptation, and won the victory, a victory that He can then grant to all of us who trust Him. Each one served as a representative whose sin or righteousness is imputed to successive generations of all those related by either natural or spiritual birth. And the apostle in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about this matter of imputation. Mark's account of the wilderness temptation is much briefer than those given by Matthew and Luke. But remember, Mark is typically succinct and to the point. So he gives us just these two verses, 12 and 13, about that temptation. So we've seen six of these seven endorsements. The seventh one is in verses 14 and 15. And that is the endorsement of the testimony of Jesus Christ's powerful preaching ministry. Mark's account moves quickly to the powerful preaching ministry of Christ in Galilee after John the Baptist was put in prison. John had finished his testimony, then Jesus began his. A new era was beginning in God's dealing with men. Mark summarizes the thrust of Jesus' ministry. Jesus himself is the good news, and to preach the good news is to preach Jesus. He spoke of the advance of God's prophetic clock, saying, "The time is fulfilled," meaning the favorable time. Dr. Donald A. Carson says, "God's great countdown in history was over, and the time for blastoff had come." Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Jesus preached that the kingdom of God was at hand in the sense that the king had appeared on the scene. And he urged people, repent and believe the good news. Now, what about you? We've looked at seven testimonials, seven endorsements of Jesus Christ. Today, would you like to be the eighth endorsement of Jesus Christ? Your endorsement of Jesus Christ consists, first of all, in believing in him, trusting him, accepting him as Savior, and then speaking up for him. All of us could become endorsements of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Are you ready to stand up and be counted as trusting him and giving him the highest of ratings? Has he become to you the best of the best? King of kings and Lord of lords? We read in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, "Those who honor me, I will honor," God says. There is eternal value worth far more than the Tiger Woods millions for endorsing Buick to become a clunker, or Nike, or Gillette. You could become one endorsing Jesus Christ with eternal value, and your endorsement of Jesus Christ will go on forever, even as he goes on forever and offers us that gift of eternal life. If there's someone here today who would like to know more, discuss more about trusting Christ as Savior, becoming that eighth endorsement of Jesus Christ, while the majority of the congregation goes out the back doors, why don't you come up and sit in the front row? And I'll come up and talk with you, show you from the Word of God how you can become the eighth endorsement of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these powerful and convincing endorsements that young John Mark put together under the guidance of the Apostle Peter to help us realize the consummate excellence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news of our Savior. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to be great testimonials of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for anyone here today who hasn't yet actually made that decision, that you'd help that person to step forward and to be ready to turn his or her life over to Jesus Christ and endorse him forever. We thank you for our Savior and for this good news in his precious name. Amen. Amen.